chapter 44. We actually have five chapters in Ezekiel to cover this evening to finish out our study. I appreciate those who've been here through the quarter hanging with us in the study of Ezekiel. I hope you've really gotten something out of this. And as we talked about last class period, hopefully we're not maybe as afraid or intimidated by the book of Ezekiel and understand something of its wonderful message, really. God's talking to Ezekiel, showing him a lot of visions, and the first part of the book deals with visions that explain why Judah and Jerusalem were being punished and why Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and then Jerusalem is destroyed. And then the last half of the book kind of has to do with the future of Judah and Jerusalem, as well as the future of the nations that surrounded them at this time. And basically, God is going to destroy all of those nations, but he's going to give his people a future, a bright future, both in the near term in the next 70 years and then later in the Messiah's kingdom. These last about nine chapters of the book, we covered about four the other last class period and about five tonight, really deal with an amazing apocalyptic vision that Ezekiel has. And I would say that if there's any caution when you're looking at visions like this in Scripture, the main thing would be don't get carried away with the details and try not to think literally, okay? those two things really help in getting the message of these apocalyptic visions. So I'm going to start tonight. You might remember the last few chapters we've looked at, Ezekiel's shown a temple area, and it's quite vast. It's on the site that we assume would have been Jerusalem. It's much, much different from any temple that God's people or tabernacle that God's people had before or after in history. We have lots of reasons from the text to believe that it's a symbolic thing. It symbolizes God's relationship with his people in future time. And we're going to get even more indication of that tonight. So Ezekiel is being shown all of this by what we take to be an angel. He's described as a man of bronze. So we take him to be an angel, showing Ezekiel these things, just as John in the book of Revelation was shown amazing visions by angels. So this man brought, it says, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east. This is chapter 44 and verse 1. So he comes back to the temple, which is facing east, this outer gate. And we're going to look at a diagram of this in a little bit. But it's outer gate, but it's shut. And the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. So here's God's way into his house, and it is unique, and it is special. And nobody else uses this entrance because it is God's house, and this is his entrance, so to speak. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So here is someone then who is called the prince, who is in some way equal to the Lord himself in access to the temple and using this gate. At times it seems that the prince might be a physical ruler of Israel, but for the most part, I think we can assume it's the Messiah who is being referenced here or symbolized here. So it says in verse 4 that he brought me out by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So again, God's glory fills the house, and Ezekiel is so overwhelmed by the scene. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. So God says to Ezekiel, I want you to really look at this now. I've described the dimensions to you in tremendous detail. This is where men are going to come to have a relationship with me and I with them. This is where man is going to fellowship with God. But it's going to be according to these precise dimensions. And then he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to show you who can come in here and who can't, and what they can do while they're in here and what they can't do while they're in here. All of that being determined by God. That's overall the message of this next main section. I'm calling it Regulations for Worship. We're starting then verse 6, and we won't have time certainly to read through all of these chapters. I'm going to kind of select some of the key passages, but looking at verse 6, it says, "Say now to the rebellious house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food and fat and blood, and they broke my covenant because of all your abominations, you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." Now, there's, if you just look at that, you would say, well, therefore only fleshly Israel would have any sort of future relationship with God. But we know that's not true. From other, lots of Old Testament prophecies, talk about the Gentiles coming in, obviously we know from the New Testament. So he's using the concept of Israel very symbolically, but there are not going to be any who are not his people in a relationship with him, okay, in future times. We'll talk about that passage a little bit later, kind of at the conclusion tonight. The Levites who had participated in idolatry, they could not be ministers to the Lord. They could serve as gatekeepers if they came back and repented, but he was not going to allow them into the inner part to the main access to the Lord. And then you have regulations for the priests of the Lord who are to serve him in this, highly stylized and designed temple relationship. So, let me just look at a couple more verses here. Verse 15. "The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." Anybody remember Zadok? Was a priest in the days of David. He was David's faithful priest, really, and then became high priest, I think, in the reign of Solomon. So that's highly significant, folks, because David would ever symbolize the Messiah, and this is his faithful priest, that the faithful priest of the one who represents the Messiah. You see the connection? You see the symbolism there? So the sons of Zadok would be the faithful priests, essentially. Those who had not gone astray, those who had stayed committed and kept the sanctuary as it should have been. So those references to Zadok and his work are found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 15. There is a certain attire for the priest that's described. Starting in verse 17, "Whenever they enter the gates, they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court of the house. They shall have turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything," the New King James Version says, "with anything that causes sweat." Okay, so, you know, you have the idea, obviously, physical purity and light garments that you're not going to sweat in while you're doing your service, that sort of thing. Very beautiful, very pure. And, you know, again, you have to understand this is all symbolizing some spiritual things here. So you go on. "When they go out of the outer court to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they've ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments, they shall not sanctify the people." So the way they present themselves before God is especially holy and different from their work and their attire at other times, again, symbolically speaking. No priest is supposed to drink wine as they enter the court. They have regulations and prohibitions concerning human relationships. Verse 23 is a critical part of the description here of them. It says that they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So, just stop there. What kind of, in this future temple, in a general way, spiritually speaking, what's going to be the character of the priests who can really come into the presence of God? What's going to be their character? What do you think this is symbolizing, I guess is what I'm asking. They're going to be tremendously pure, totally consecrated, servants of the Lord, committed to Him. What about what they teach? They're going to teach, you know, pop psychology? Is that what they're teaching? They're teaching His word, His law, you know, consistently and faithfully. I know some of this is hard to kind of work through, but if you just stop and think about, well, what could this be symbolizing? It's not really all that difficult to understand kind of what's being said here about the character and nature of these priests that would serve God in this temple. In the last little section of this, especially looking at verse 28, it says, "It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession." So these priests, all they care about is having God. You know, it's going to talk about land portions for all of Israel as well, which I think may represent some things a little bit later on. But the priests, these who are especially in His presence, what their concern is that they've got God. Then you have in this next section, as this continues on, regulations for worship in this temple. It's a holy land for holy leaders. Chapter 45 and verse 1. "When you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space." So here's land that's just the Lord's land with His house, so to speak, smack dab in the middle of it. And that's described in the next few verses. "This is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits, the sanctuary for the most holy place." Verse 4, "It shall be a section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister." So they're not going to have territory throughout, but they're going to be right there by where God is. "It shall be a place for their houses, a holy place for the sanctuary." And again, it describes the size of it for the priests and the Levites to minister to God. There is a requirement that these who would be close to God, not just the priests and the Levites, but then also the princes and the leaders of the people, that they be especially just and holy. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. "Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice, righteousness, stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, an honest bath." And so basically the leaders of the land, they were to be people of integrity. They were to insist on integrity among their people. They were to deal themselves honestly and with integrity. And it would be a land that would be then characterized by truth, by leaders who were truthful, by leaders of high quality character. So you have both, if you will, the spiritual and the political system that surrounds this temple to be of the highest quality and character. And then you have regulations for sacrifices and for sacred days. Some of these have a great similarity to the law of Moses. Some of them are expanded somewhat, a little different in one way or another. you have in chapter 45, verses 13 and following, the people's offering for the prince. So they bring an offering for the prince. You have the sin offerings being offered. And again, we know from these kinds of references that this cannot be something that is yet future to us, because those sacrifices have been done away with. Christ is our sin offering. He was made to be literally a sin offering for us. I think a lot of people read 2 Corinthians 5, you know, that way. He's our sin offering. So we don't offer sin offerings anymore, literally, or nobody. That's not going to happen in the future. Our sin offering has been offered. But you have sacrifices. The sin offerings are depicted, again, representing something. Sacrifices for feasts and holy days. We don't have those holy days anymore. The Passover will be specifically mentioned. You have in chapter 46, and again, I know I'm covering a lot of ground there, but we have a lot of ground to cover. In chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. Whoever enters by the way of the south gate will go by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. When they go out, he shall go out. A couple of things I would notice about that worship is going to be extraordinarily orderly. And here's the way you go in, here's the way you go out. You know, it continues through, you continue through it. And wherever you are, whether you're in the worship there of God in the temple or you've gone out, let me ask you the question, where is the prince? He's with you. If the prince is the Messiah, you know, he's there with you before the Lord, and he's there with you when you go out. He's there with you. I think that's a pretty cool metaphor for the presence of the Christ with the people of the land. In 16 through 18, it talks about the inheritance of the prince belonging to his sons, and gives them the gift, and it becomes theirs. So not stretching all of that too far, but the New Testament more than one time, especially Book of Revelation, there might be another reference or two. Jesus talks about as the prince's son sharing his inheritance with us, and that could be symbolizing that as well, giving us an eternal inheritance with him. And then you have, he's taken out, Ezekiel is, and he's shown sort of the corners, the far corners of the outer court. We noticed this in the last lesson, where in those corners there are kitchens for the priests to prepare the sacrifices for the people, and they're partaking of those as well. All right, I know I went over all that real fast, and everybody's going to say, "Well, what does it really mean, Steve?" Okay, I'm giving you all I've got, so we might get a better idea by the time we get to the end of these verses in this section. Chapter 47, I think, is to me maybe the most fascinating aspect of this whole thing. And I want to slow down just a little bit and look at it. Just read with me. Follow along, please, in chapter 47. Starting in verse 1, we read about 12 verses. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river, and I could not cross. for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. So, sort of an extraordinary thing, isn't it? There's a river that's flowing out of the middle of the temple. This would be where the presence of God is. And it's coming right from where he is. And it flows out of the temple. And every 1,000 cubits or so, it gets, half again as deep and wide, and finally so deep and wide that you can't cross it. It's such a river. You might say, well, what could this possibly represent? We're going to be given some pretty good clues to that momentarily. Let's pick up in verse 6. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? He brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. So there's trees on both sides of the river. This is going to start sounding familiar, I think, momentarily. You got trees on either side of the river. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. Now, if you talk about a temple that's set up in Jerusalem, and you're looking at the topography of the land, if you go east, you're going to run into the Jordan Rift Valley, the very bottom of it, and then a little south is going to be straight down to the Dead Sea. Okay, so that's what's being described. This water flows east, and then its water reaches the sea. The sea would be the Dead Sea, and its waters are healed. Okay, in the Dead Sea, why is it called the Dead Sea? Nothing lives there. It's everything, it's all salty, it's dead. But now all of a sudden we're going to see the sea that was dead becomes alive as a result of these waters. Right? It shall be, in verse 9, that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It almost sounds like a river of life. Just saying. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Glam, and they will be places for spreading their nets. They will fish. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. And exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. All right, so you have this picture of this river flowing out. It's making everything alive. It goes down into the Dead Sea and all the way from En-Gedi, which is on the western bank of the Dead Sea, across to the other side, En-Glam, which most scholars think would be ancient Moab, which is exactly, that's kind of the boundaries of the Dead Sea, all the way across it, all of a sudden it's alive. Okay. Verse 12. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Everybody turn over to Revelation 22. Verses 1 and 2. He showed me, this is John talking now, being shown something by an angel, just as Ezekiel was. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That sound like anything we just read? I would say the two have to be describing the same thing. And whatever Revelation 22 verses 1 and through 3 is describing, which I have a pretty good idea what it is, that's what Ezekiel is describing, he's saying. These connections, and we'll make a couple more of them before we get finished, I think, in a minute. really help us get a bead on what Ezekiel's talking about. We may not, I have trouble figuring out every detail of what's being represented in the vision that Ezekiel sees, but I get the gist of it. And especially with parallels like this one to what we just read in Ezekiel 47, it's kind of an inescapable conclusion. And I understand that there are aspects of Revelation 21 and 22 that could be descriptive of the church and also descriptive of heaven. I think most of us take most of Revelation 21 and first half of Revelation 22 as being descriptive of heaven, and that's also what I think. I think the messianic kingdom leads us into the eternal kingdom of heaven, and so there's a connection there, but what's being described in Ezekiel is precisely the same thing that's being described in the book of Revelation. So here is, as we noticed in the last class period, Ezekiel's temple, as it was described in the earlier chapters there in Ezekiel. This diagram has that river coming out of it. It would have been going this way. Again, much different from Solomon's temple, from Zerubbabel's temple, from Herod's temple, anything that Israel had before or ever would have. So it's definitely got spiritual application, as we've talked about. But that gives you a pretty good view of what's been described. From that, then, you look in chapter 47. Let me back up a little bit. I went too far. And look at the land and its boundaries. Starting in 13 and 14 there. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally. And he goes on and describes where the land now that he's talking about is and what the boundaries of it are. And we're going to see a map of that, so I'm not going to go through and read all of that. But it is highly significant to look at verses 22 and 23 here. So there's going to be this land. Verse 22 says, it shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves. For the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you, they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Is that the way it used to be in the law of Moses? Was that the deal? No. Israel was not to give up any of their land to anybody. Here, you got people who are foreigners coming in. If they're with you, you know, they're as good as you are as far as inheriting what I'm giving here. What's that imply? People besides physical Jews are getting to inherit this land. That's blasphemy to modern Jews, I can tell you that. But, you know, that's what's plainly being said here. Okay, so you've got those from other lands, Gentiles, coming in and having this land along with the Jews. All right, so foreigners are going to inherit the land. The allotment's going to be by every tribe with the holy city in the middle of it. The land portion of the northern seven tribes is given in 48 verses 1 through 7. Then you have the portion for the priests and the temple plot and all of that right in the middle of it. And then you have the portion for the remaining southern tribes. And it's those boundaries described in 48. So let me just read a couple verses here. We don't have time for much of this, but let me read 48 starting in verse 1. These are the nations from the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon, the entrance to Hamath. Hazar, Enon, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath, there shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west, by the border of Dan from the east side to the west, one section for Asher, and so on down he goes and he names all the tribes. So here's what that looks like on the right. As you go through, if you diagram this, the way these borders and boundaries are described. Here on the left is the land as it was originally given to the 12 tribes when they came over and conquered the land under Joshua. You see a good bit of difference between the two. And the main difference is these are just sort of stacked up in, you know, parallel sections right on top of the other. Here's the section where the temple and the priests and the Levites would be, but it's just one tribe after another. And if you'll notice, interestingly, for the premillennialists who insist, by the way, that all of the physical land that Israel had in the Old Testament will be what physical Israel has in the future. And they use this as a description of that. If you read through this carefully, this is a really accurate map. What's missing? They're not given that land in this. Okay, it's modern Jordan. But point would be, this doesn't really match up with their theory either, like they might want it to. So I think that's just, you say, well, you know, what's really being said there? You got a bunch of land. These borders are different. I noticed Dan has moved up to the top where he eventually moved instead of his original territory that's down there in the central western side of Israel. In any case, this is the land, and we've already seen strangers are going to share this land, inherit this land with them. So it's much different from what most people want to describe when they describe it. Let's look, picking up in chapter 48, verses 30 through 35 real quick. So he's described the territory, he's described the land, what the tribes are doing with the land. That's all the way through down through verse 29. Then he describes the exits of the city, going back to the city. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. And so you have tribes here, tribes there, tribes here, and the gates of the city now are going to be named after the tribes of Israel. And that's one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin. This is verse 32. Verse 33, to the south side, there's Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. Verse 34, to the west side, the gates are named. Go back with me to Revelation. John in Revelation 21 is shown a city that had the glory of God as her light. Revelation 21 and verse 11. Revelation 21 and verse 12. Also she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Well, wait a minute. I thought there was a temple in the city Ezekiel's describing. Well, John didn't see a temple, but what did he see? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, the similarities, the parallels are so striking as to make a definite identification. And yet, even the differences that we see are instructive to us. Obviously, the 12 apostles of the Lamb are not going to mean anything to ancient Israel. You know, to us, that means everything. Obviously, their affinity, connection to a physical temple meant so much to them. Our understanding that it's a spiritual temple and that God dwells personally among his people, that means a lot more to us. And so John says, I don't really see a temple. I see God. I see God there. So it's a really, really beautiful description. One of the things, sort of conclude this section, that I found helpful. This is in your book. It's a little section at the end of the lesson, Applications for Today. If you've been using the book, Harkrider makes a few points maybe I can make to close with. In what we've read, and maybe not read, but gone swiftly over, only those who meet God's qualifications are allowed to serve. Only those who meet God's qualifications are allowed to even come into this relationship. So it's not just anybody who feels like coming in. So that's just because somebody says, well, I'd like to go there. That doesn't get it. You have to meet a number of qualifications. One of the things that you might have noticed or not noticed when I was reading to start the class in chapter 44, nobody who's uncircumcised in heart or flesh could enter. Okay. The New Testament teaches us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 that in Christ we are circumcised with a circumcision not made or made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism. So who gets entrance? Only those who are circumcised in heart. Circumcision not made with hands, with God's circumcision. Really, that parallels very much what Ezekiel's saying. God says, nobody uncircumcised, heart, flesh, whatever, is going to come in here. It's going to be people who are truly circumcised. And the New Testament tells us that's what happens when we get into Christ in baptism. We're circumcised with that circumcision. So that's one of the qualifications. Special servants had to meet special qualifications. We read through some of that in, and I don't know who that might represent, if it's talking about maybe the elders in congregations or deacons in congregations. That's one suggestion. That's what Harkrider apparently thinks. But the idea is, if you want to do something special in the kingdom, you got to meet God's special qualifications to do those things. So I think that would follow through. You might remember, again, back in chapter 44, what do they teach? What do the people who come in teach? Well, they teach the law of God. They teach it faithfully. Again, they don't teach, you know, pop psychology, I said, when we looked at that. They teach what God said, what his word says, and they teach that faithfully. And they worship, as we noticed, in specific ways. We just noticed a couple of things, but you go through that section, there's bunches of things that are described. Here's how this is going to be done. Here's how that's going to be done. It's not going to be done any other way. Here's how it is. And here are the dimensions of it. So I hope you come away from these last two class periods with some sort of concept of a vision that is saying to you, God has a beautiful plan for the future of his people. And it includes a wonderful place to be in his presence, where there's purity, where there's holiness, where serving him is a joy, where life is everlasting, where there's no sickness or sadness, everything is healed, everything that was ever dead comes to life, so to speak, and it's just an amazing, eternal relationship. So I hope that, you know, you can kind of see your way to understand that message in this vision. Somebody have a thought or concept or question or anything else you want to add before we wind up? Everybody's looking either very thoughtful or I don't know how else. You're very thoughtful. Well, thank you for hanging in with me again this quarter, and hope this has been beneficial. And somebody asked what's in here next quarter, and I'm not really sure what. Proverbs, that should be good. Okay, Proverbs in here. We're going from the visionary to the practical. Don't anybody strip your gears.